All right, I'm going to lay out a scenario that I may or may not relate to. The names are going to be redacted from these stories. Although, here's the story. A father getting lunch prepared for his children. And he makes the sandwich, and he puts the bag of chips there, and then he grabs a handful of blueberries and puts a handful of blueberries on each plate and hands the three plates to the three kids, because this particular father just happens to have three kids in this story. And let's just say that one of the children undertakes...
What's the gender breakdown of the...
Well, it doesn't matter. Let's just say one of the children decides to count the blueberries. You already know where I'm going with this. They count the blueberries, and I gave, in my mind, the father... gave, in the father's mind, a fair handful to each plate. And yet, in the child's mind, the child counts the blueberries, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 12, and looks over, 1, 2, 3, 14. And the child's response is, "That's not fair." I have heard that. I'm sure if you are a parent, you have heard that. I'm sure that you have felt that in your own life. As you experience something and you see someone else experiencing life differently, and the propensity in us that has this inner desire for things to be fair, we have this inner urge to say with whiny voice, "That's not fair." And if you are a parent in a situation like that, the parent's favorite rebuttal in a situation like that is? Life. You guys are good this morning. Let's keep this interaction going throughout the sermon. All right. Yeah, life isn't fair. Or let's say a father cuts some dessert up into three portions and hands out those three portions. And a child could be disgruntled about their dessert because it's a fraction of an inch less than or different than someone else around them. And so the whole attitude, and in that situation, the father could say, "Could you choose gratitude that you're even getting dessert? Even if it was half the size of someone else, you are still getting dessert."
The moral of the story is don't trust
dad. We were doing so well, congregation. You were tracking with me so well. All right, no, today we are going to ask a question that comes from a similar place about wanting life to be fair. But the question that is asked in our text isn't just, is life fair in a vague sense? The question that's actually posed is God fair? Is God fair? Fair. And specifically, we are going to be taking a bit of a change in topic. Specifically, is God fair to Israel, to his chosen people of the Old Testament? We are going to see in Romans chapter 9, where we are today, that Paul actually abruptly changes the subject. But this change in subject I pose to you is not a later addition or a separate writing, but is in line with Paul's gospel presentation. It's not an unrelated change of topic, and I hope that you'll begin to see that as I prepare. But as you might tell from today's title, God's purpose of election. Today's passage, Romans chapter 9, has been used by theologians and scholars to create different doctrines and systems of belief that have caused division and controversy within the church. Things like replacement theology, dispensationalism, covenant theology, all of these big systematic beliefs that are drawn out of and have additions to what our text says in Romans chapter 9. I am not going to get into a systematic breakdown of all of those different theologies. My goal today is to be true to the text within the context of Romans and highlight what I believe are the key ideas, specifically the key words that Paul wants us to understand God's righteousness within the gospel, particularly as it pertains to his relationship with Israel. So with all of that being said, and I asked some of you for special prayer this week, because Romans chapter 9 is one of those passages that I believe that Peter was referring to when he said some of the things that Paul writes are difficult to understand. We've come to one of those passages, not just in Romans 9, but in 9, 10, and 11. So let us take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, Lord, I pray that you would quiet my heart and mind, that you would allow me to stay true to what I believe you have laid on my heart to share, and that we as your children would let the Holy Spirit speak to our heart through the living word, that we might know you, that we might fully believe in your righteousness, your goodness, your fairness, in a sense, your mercy and grace in our lives, and that we might have hearts stirred to thankfulness and gratitude and praise, even as we study this text that deals specifically with God's relationship to Israel. God, it shows us truths about your unchanging character and your eternal plan of salvation that culminates in Jesus. So Lord, let us now learn in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We have seen within the first 8 chapters of Romans, which I believe we started back in September. I guess I should remember that. But we've been in Romans for a while, and we have successfully taken chunk by chunk all the way from Romans 1:1 all the way through 8:39. And what we have seen is Paul has preached the gospel, a detailed, in-depth presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God's Son. Paul said, I am eager to preach this gospel. I'm set apart for this gospel, and I'm not ashamed to preach this gospel because in it, the righteousness of God is displayed, is made manifest. And so that phrase has been important to Paul. This gospel displays the righteousness of God. And so if we could, just for a moment, Paul began with the idea that God's wrath is being revealed or unveiled to all of mankind because of our sin. It said because of our unrighteousness and our ungodliness. And then in Romans chapter 3, the gospel concentrate that we studied, it says, but now in the gospel, the righteousness of God is manifested, a righteousness apart from the law, that is, by grace through faith. And so Paul then goes in Romans 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 to show that this gospel is how God, who is righteous, can justly, meaning stay righteous, he is just in what he does within the gospel, but he is just to justify, meaning declare righteous, the unjust or the unrighteous. That is the heart of the gospel. God righteously righteousing or declaring righteous even us who are unrighteous. And how does he do that? Through Jesus. Through Jesus' perfect blood shed on our behalf for the forgiveness of our sins, that we might be set free from sin and death and condemnation and slavery to the law because our weak flesh. This is the gospel. And as it is presented in Romans chapter 1 through 8, we see amazing mercy. God does not treat us as our sins deserve, but it says, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. And we also find amazing grace. God not just not treating us as our sins deserve and giving us a second chance at it, but actually giving us the gift, the favor of having his son die in our place, that we could be adopted as children and secure in the Spirit. Amazing mercy, amazing grace within the gospel of Jesus Christ. There we have Romans 1 through 8. Now, within this gospel presentation, and Paul has alluded to it in parts, but he was saving his full explanation for now after he had given a full gospel presentation. There are two main things that Paul needs to address now. One of them is in Romans 9 through 11, which is God's righteousness in dealing with Israel, the Jews. And the second is in 12 through 16, and that is how we practically live out the gospel. or the application of the gospel. Those who believe in the gospel, how do they live it out? And I'm excited to get to 12 through 16. But first, we have Romans 9 through 11, where Paul knows he has a specific group of people that are not happy with his gospel presentation. And that is the Jews, who are the chosen people of God, who trace their lineage back to Abraham, who was the founder of faith. But the Jews are feeling slighted because they, as the people of God and as the chosen ones, they're feeling abandoned by God. Because God has in their minds, cast them off and started something completely new, the church. In their minds, this is unfair and unjust. In their minds, the promises of God to us have all been broken. So Paul says in this gospel, the righteousness of God is manifested and made known. But then he hears, we Jews proclaim to you that this so-called gospel of yours actually shows God's unrighteousness to us. And so Paul has to, within this gospel presentation, address this issue. So I set it to you in this context to show you how, in fact, the next three chapters on specifically the Jewish people and God's relationship to the Jewish people are not separated from his gospel presentation. Although we may not include it in our gospel presentation today, Paul in his day knew that this addition to his gospel as a defense of the righteousness of God within the gospel was necessary. So, over the next 3 weeks, my plan, Lord willing, I'll be honest with you, my original plan was to hit 9, 10, and 11 in one Sunday and move on. But as I studied and as I prepared, I felt the Lord saying, take Romans 9, then Romans 10, then Romans 11, because it reveals my character, my unchanging character. It reveals my mercy, and it reveals my ultimate eternal plan of salvation that I want my people to know. So with that, we are going to hit Romans 9 today, Romans 10 next week, and Romans 11 the following week. Romans 9 is going to talk about Paul establishing timeless truths about God has worked out his eternal plan of redemption, specifically in the Old Testament as he was dealing with Israel. It's going to speak of God's past interactions with Israel and how he has been faithful and has elected these people to carry these promises. Then in Romans 10, we're going to see, though Romans 9 talks about the sovereignty of God in election and all of this, that truth is balanced with the idea of man's responsibility, which is kind of where we're going to end today's passage, leading into chapter 10 tomorrow. Paul will balance those truths with the reality of Israel's responsibility in their rejection of God's salvation in Jesus. And then in chapter 11, it's a beautiful glimpse of God's mercy, specifically on the nation of Israel. Paul is going to give us a glimpse of God's mercy on his people Israel and his steadfast love and faithfulness to them and to his promises to them. Because although Israel had rejected God, God was not rejecting Israel, and he has in store a future restoration. So that is the breakdown, and we'll take it one by one. So today, Romans chapter 9. And as we dive into Romans chapter 9, I want to remember the few verses in the chapter just before this. Paul had just reached the peak and the climax of his gospel presentation, and he said, what shall we say to these things, these gospel truths? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing. And so he has just reached this climax where, in reality, you would expect Paul to end that final sentence, and everyone stand up and give this standing ovation to the gospel of God and start praising him and exalting him. You would kind of think that that would be the natural progression. And yet we find this abrupt shift from exaltation and praise of the conclusion of the gospel being nothing can separate us, there's no condemnation. We find these words. Paul then dives down into the depths of anguish. So let's read these first three verses. Romans 9, 1, 2, and 3. I am speaking the truth in Christ, and I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So we can see he finishes the gospel exaltation, but he has something that he needs to get off his chest. He has something to add that is a deep anguish. The gospel has brought him all the way up, and now it's bringing him down. He has deep anguish, and he's saying, I speak truthfully about it. I'm not making this up. And then he even claims that the Holy Spirit bears witness to the level of anguish that he has. It's a way of saying, I swear on the Bible. I swear to God. The Holy Spirit bears witness to my unceasing anguish. And then we see the source of his inner sorrow. What is it that has brought Paul so low after he has expounded this glorious gospel? And what brings him low is the lost. He sees his brothers rejecting this gospel. He says they are cut off from Jesus, which is, in Paul's gospel, the power of God to save. The righteousness in the gospel is the righteousness of Christ in our place. And so here we see this sorrow, and Paul even makes a bold assertion. And if it didn't grab you, it should grab you. And even convict you some to see the level at which Paul cared for the lost around him. He makes this bold assertion. He wishes that he himself could take upon the curse of their rejection if it meant that they could be saved. That's a deep level of sympathy and compassion. That is an unbelievable level of anguish to say, to relieve this anguish, I wish I could be unsaved if it meant that they could experience salvation. Some theologians, this is difficult to contemplate that Paul would present that. But theologians have claimed that this is, and I thought this was beautiful, this is a spark from the fire of Christ's love for us. Isn't it? Christ's love for us said, let me take that curse that they might be saved. And here Paul, within his heart, understands the love of God for him, understands the sacrifice of Christ for him. And so there is a spark in his heart that was put there from the fire of Christ's love and sacrifice for him. And he said, oh, that I might be cut off, that they might be saved. And although this is a level of anguish and shows amazing compassion, we know that this arrangement would be impossible. And Paul knows this because he knows that he is not a suitable substitute for them. That is only Christ. But what's being highlighted here, and I think is convicting for me, is his level of compassion and his experience of genuine anguish as he sees those that reject this gospel, this power of God to save. And I want you to notice something key here. It's not just anybody who rejects the gospel. There is a particular anguish in his heart for a particular group of people, and he calls them his brothers. And then, as he uses this term brothers in the New Testament often to refer to believers in Christ, he wants to clarify what he means when he says brothers. He said, what I mean when I say I have anguish in my heart for my brothers, what I mean is my kinsmen according to the flesh. So he literally means the other Jews like me that trace our lineage, our bloodline back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's key. Paul clarifies what he means when he says brothers. He doesn't mean brothers in Christ. He means his kinsmen according to the flesh, that lineage, those blood family ties, not the blood-bought adoption family ties through Christ. And there's a big difference. Now Paul is going to go on to explain kind of where his anguish is coming from, this place of his anguish in Romans 4 and 5. He says this, they, and by association, as they are his brothers, we, but as he's talking about they, unbelieving Israel, they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, again, clarifying, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul goes on to tell some of the highlights of Israel's story. First, he says, theirs belong. There is a specialness about national Israel. And one of the things is they have an adoption. When God brought them out from Israel to be his special people, as he had made them into a nation, and he delivered them from Israel, this is what God told Moses to say to Pharaoh in Exodus 4:22. This is what God told Moses to say to Pharaoh regarding the people of Israel. Exodus 4:22 says, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. It's one of the first interactions that Moses has with Pharaoh on behalf of the Israelites, the nation. He says, they are my firstborn son. There is this family relationship that Israel has with God the Father. So Paul says, to them belong the adoption. Beyond the adoption, to them belongs the glory. And that word glory is a reference to the glory that descended in the tabernacle. So Paul is referring to them belong the presence of God. God chose them to be the place where his presence was put on display in the tabernacle. To them belong the covenants, from the promises God made to Abraham to the covenant that he made on Mount Sinai, God entering into special relationship with the Jews, the giving of the law, which was an amazing blessing. They were given God's great commands to guide them in righteous living. It was an amazing gift. It wasn't burdensome in a sense that God was teaching them how to live life. And his list goes on here, and it could have been even longer. But ultimately, Paul is going to direct their attention to the fact that through them, from their bloodline, from their flesh, came the Savior. The promises, some of the promises, most of the main promises that God gave to Israel were promises that the world will be blessed through you. Through your line will come a king, the Messiah, the Savior. And so ultimately, Paul says, to you belongs this heritage, that God gave you those promises and fulfilled those promises, that the Savior did come through you. And as a cool note, there is a way that this, in the original, there was no punctuation, and so there is a way that this could be rendered, where there is an immediate stop after Christ, and Paul starts talking about God. But most scholars agree that this is a place in the New Testament where Paul makes a direct claim of Christ, not just as king, but as God over all. Most scholars agree that this is one of the clear times in the New Testament that Jesus is directly called God. After referencing this Jesus Christ who came, Paul adds this doxology as he mentions Christ's name, where he says, who is God over all and is blessed forever. Amen. Let it be so. That's a whole sermon in and of itself, but we'll continue on in Romans 9. The situation, as Paul has presented it in Romans 9, 1 through 5, God has entered into this special relationship with the Jewish people. He created them as a nation through Abraham, and yet, according to this gospel, it seems as though they are cut off from salvation of God because they rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They crucified him. They rejected him. They didn't understand the righteousness available apart from the law by faith in Jesus. And so the question needs to be answered. Has God's word failed Israel? Are they correct in their thinking that, God, this isn't fair? Paul goes on in verses 6 through 9 as he talks about the children of promise. And he is going to do something interesting in the rest of these passages. He is going to use Old Testament God actions. He's going to use how God has interacted with them already to establish a pattern that they are not going to be able to refute. And then he's going to bring it back and show how God is still acting in these same ways. He's consistent. Things have not changed, and he is not unfair or unrighteous. And so the first thing he does is he brings up this idea of children of promise in verses 6 through 9, where he says this, but, contrasting all the things that God did give Israel. And it says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of flesh. Paul keeps highlighting that idea of flesh. This means that it's not the children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. So Paul wants his kinsmen, according to the flesh, his brothers, he needs them to understand how God has done things in the past, to understand the fairness or the righteousness of what he's doing now. And so Paul starts by saying simply this, not all Israel are Israel, which sounds a bit confusing. So Paul clarifies it in two different ways. First, he says, just because you descended from the patriarchs doesn't mean you belong within the people of God. So something has to matter more than, or something is a defining trait or characteristic other than bloodline. It says, not everyone is a child of Abraham who are his offspring. And again, that's according to the flesh. So there must be another trait that is necessary to be qualified as a child of Abraham. And here Paul goes on to give his explanation. It has to do with the words God gave to Abraham, and his words were, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That was God's promise or his word delivered to Abraham. Now we have to know the history here, right? Abraham had more than two sons, but two main sons, right? It was Isaac and it was Ishmael. And would Israel consider Ishmael to be part of Israel? No. They would have to agree with that. They would concede that. And Paul clarifies, you believe that, and you understand that it's because God gave the promise to who? It has to do with God's promise, not bloodline. Because Abraham and Ishmael were both of the same bloodline. They both came from Abraham who received the promise. So Paul is saying here, he's establishing this principle. It was, from the beginning, you must admit, not according to your bloodline, according to the flesh, according to your heritage, but it was according to God's election. He picked Sarah to be the one through whom the child of promise would come. So verse 8 clarifies this, and it's this big teaching moment for Paul as he's defining the righteousness of God. It's not the children of the flesh, meaning whoever has an ounce of Abraham's original blood in them are true Israel. It's not those children of the flesh who are ultimately children of God, but it's children of the promise who are counted as the offspring. And then 10 further clarifies it as it brings in this idea of Sarah. But then, it could still be argued that there's preference happening here. Because, of course, it's Sarah, the real wife, and not Hagar, the slave woman, that should be carrying this promise, this pure bloodline. Paul takes it even one step further in verses 10 through 13 when he says this. And not only so, meaning I have more to add. It gets even more clear when he says, but also let's look at Rebekah, who had conceived children by one man. Meaning now instead of one man and two different wives having children, we have one man and one wife having two children. And beyond that, they were twins, if you remember. So it says, and not only so, but even further, if I could press the point even further, beyond just bloodline, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not even born yet and had done nothing good or bad, meaning they were twins in the womb, having done nothing good or bad. And then here is what I think is the most important phrase in this whole chapter, this whole text. Though they were not born yet and had done nothing good or bad, but in order that God's purpose of election might continue or might stand firm, not because of works or merit, but simply because him who calls. Simply because God's sovereign election said, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So that God's purpose of election might stand and continue. And we hear this further as the promise. She was told, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. So not only is there twins, but rationally at that time, the older would have more rights. But Jesus is saying, in my selection, that's not according to any form of merit, I am telling you, I'm delivering the promise, and the older will serve the younger. Jacob will be the one who has the promise. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, which is a phrase that is taken out of the Old Testament book of Malachi. And so Isaac had two children by one wife, they're twins, and God elected one to be the carrier of this promise, these promises, before either had done good or bad. And Paul was making a statement about why God did this and saying, in order that the purpose of election might continue, not based on merit. So I think we might rightly ask, why? Why? Why did God choose one and not the other? And I think the point that Paul is driving home here is there is no inherent understandable reason on our end that we can understand. Was it because of bloodline? Nope, we can't say that. Was it because of merit? Nope, we can't say that. Was it because he was firstborn? Nope, we can't say that. Other than it was God's sovereign election. In his wisdom, and because he is who he is, he can choose who to pass along this line of promise. It was according to his perfect counsel and goodwill that he called Jacob. And God's declaration at the end there trips a lot of people up when it says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, because it makes it feel like there's this arbitrary God up there that is playing this game of I love him, I love him not. I love him, I love him not. I love him, I love him not. Right? That's kind of the way people interpret this. But this has to do, and there's scriptural evidence for us, this doesn't have to do with how we use the terms love and hate today, as though God hated Esau. It has to do with the idea of selection for special relationship that elevates that relationship above others. It doesn't have to do with the true emotion of love and hate. The Bible could have said, Abraham I loved, and all others I hated, because God selected Abraham for a special relationship, a special purpose. Jesus himself would go on and use these terms as he speaks of our relationship with him. And this is significant. In Luke 14:26, he says, if anyone comes after me and doesn't hate his father, mother, wife, yes, hate his own life, then he cannot be my disciple. So in that passage is Jesus teaching his disciples to have a deep hatred for those around them. No. He is saying, in comparison, now that you are in this relationship with me, by comparison, that relationship has to be priority above, significantly above the rest. So in God's election of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, there is the sense that he did sovereignly select these people, this line, to deliver promise to them. And according to God's election, to them belong these promises and these covenants. And so it doesn't have to do with God playing this arbitrary game of I love them, but I hate them, and I love them, but I hate them. That's not true to the text and the original meaning. And that's not true to the character of God. So let's continue. Paul has to answer two more questions as we continue. And I am going to, this is intriguing to me, and I've done a lot of reading on it in preparation, but for the sake of time, I'll have to apologize. I'm going to start reading rather than explaining, because I have wrote everything out, and if I explain and read and explain and read, we're going to go way over. So I'm going to stick to my script. So I think you'll thank me for that. But I'm going to do more just reading now. All right. So Romans 9, 14 through 18. We read this. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 16, highlight. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, meaning human's initiative toward God, but it depends on God who has mercy. That's the next key highlight word. So the first word is promise. And the promise was according to God's sovereign purpose of election in delivering these promises. The next highlight word is mercy. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, oh boy, what's he bringing up Pharaoh for? For this very purpose I have raised you up, God speaking to Pharaoh, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he, God, has mercy on whomever he wills. And he hardens whomever he wills. And so again, this sounds like, well, I'm going to have mercy on you and not on you. And mercy on you, meaning whoever he wills, right? But we have to understand, what is driving his will in these moments where he's choosing to have mercy or to harden? God has throughout time made decisions about redemption history, how he would save. And in the Old Testament, we see God making these choices, electing people, delivering promises that are part of his plan of redemption. So it was according to his sovereign plan, and it was according to his promises delivered. And in this text, we see it's according to his mercy. So who is this whomever he wills that will get mercy versus the whomever he wills that will be hardened and receive judgment and wrath? That's the big question, right? So it was not according to bloodline, and not according to works. The Jews would agree to that. Now, Paul hits them with another point that they would not just agree with, but they would actually celebrate. But as they acknowledge this point of Paul's about Pharaoh, and as they start to celebrate about it, it's actually going to come back and kind of hit them in the jaw. I hope you can see this. Paul brings up the opposite of election, and that is what many scholars call judicial hardening, not arbitrary hardening. Not like, I'm going to harden you just because I'm God and I can do that. It's not an arbitrary hate that he just has for some people, that he just is going to pick some people to love and some people to hate, some people to have mercy and some people to harden. I personally don't believe that. Paul brings up the opposite of election with this sense of judicial hardening. Pharaoh pridefully set himself up against God's plan, correct? We can see this. Pharaoh hardened his heart against God over and over and over. But then what do we see happening within this story as well? God hardening Pharaoh's heart. But what was driving God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart? It was Pharaoh's pride. It was Pharaoh's own hardness that God then starts to judge with this judicial hardening. And it's something that the Jews would have celebrated. Would they celebrate Pharaoh being judged, being thrown into the sea? I think so. They would have said, yeah, he deserves that because he set himself up against God's purpose of salvation. Do you see where this is going to come back? They would say, yes, Pharaoh deserves to be judicially hardened because he set himself up against God's plan of salvation to save Israel. Can you see who Pharaoh pictures? According to the Old Testament passage, Paul sets up Israel to see how God is just to judicially harden them in their own hardness of heart against the Savior that he sent. So God has always made selection according to his sovereign plan as he elects and delivers promises. But it was not according to bloodline or according to works. It was according to his sovereign promises. And now we can see that it was also according to his sovereign mercy, that he will judicially harden whom he wills, but he does that not arbitrarily, but justly. And he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Who are those that he will have mercy on? It's not arbitrary. It's according to those that have faith in Jesus Christ. So here in this passage, I believe that God is equating Israel with Pharaoh. But instead of not letting Israel go from its slavery to Egypt, Israel now is not letting God's people be free from the law. They're not accepting God's plan of salvation in Christ to set people free. They're clinging to the law and not letting God's people go into the freedom of Christ. And so because they were hardened against God's action of salvation, there is come upon Israel a just judicial hardening. So then 19 through 29, who can resist the will of God, right? This idea of like, God's doing all of this according to his plan. He knew we would do this. He knew you would do that. How can he hold me responsible for his sovereign actions? Is kind of their last "it's not my fault" card that they're trying to play. So they say this: "You will say to me then, how can he still find fault? For who can resist his will if he just wills this and wills that?" Verse 20: "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God in this way? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, his just wrath and just power, has endured with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, and not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea," and again he's using Old Testament to convince them of this. Those who were not my people, the Gentiles, I will call my people. And her who was not my beloved, I will call my beloved. And in the very place where it was said, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah, even long ago, cried out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel by heritage be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. As Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had left us no offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So Paul anticipates this, that's not fair argument. If this is just God's doing according to his sovereign will, how can he find fault in us if we're just doing what he willed? It is at this point where Paul has, I believe, previously argued it's not according to an arbitrary will. You have to acknowledge that you hardened your heart and were blind to the Savior that he sent. So it's at this point where they're continuing to put the blame on other things, and now they're putting the blame specifically on God. And Paul says, I'm done with that. He says, who are you to talk back to God in this manner? You, like clay, have no right to make demands or claim injustice from the potter. As he saves how he chooses and how he displays his glory justly by displaying wrath to the ungodly and mercy to those of faith. God's plan does include objects of mercy and objects of wrath, and both will display his glory in the end. And I believe these aren't chosen at random like some cosmic, I love you not, but God is just. He displays his wrath only where wrath is due, which, if we're all being honest, where is God's wrath due? All of us. But then God is also just to display mercy on whomever he will. So now Paul is going to key in, I believe, on this whomever he will display mercy on in verses 30 through 33. We've come to the end of Romans 9. But this is, I believe, the whomever will. In fact, it says in the bottom of this, in the very last verse, it talks about whomever. And I believe it's referring back to that whomever God wills to have mercy upon. So this is his final verses of chapter 9. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, meaning the Gentile sinners who did not pursue any righteousness at all, they were completely lost, they have attained righteousness? That is, a righteousness that is by, third key word of our text, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law, meaning the Gentiles have righteousness and they weren't even pursuing it, and now the Jews don't have righteousness, even though they were the ones pursuing it? How can you justify this? How is this the scenario? And it talks about because one pursued a righteousness of works according to the law, and that was never God's design or plan. It was always that they would see Christ their Savior and see the law fulfilled in Christ and pursue a righteousness that is by faith. Because it is there where God displays his mercy. So verse 32 and 33, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it was worked on based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone as it is written. Behold, I am lying in Zion, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in him, that phraseology, where else do we hear that? John 3:16. For God so loved just the elect. Well, I personally am not there. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son in mercy, that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, will not perish, but have eternal life, because he is pleased to display his mercy upon them as they line up with God's electing purposes and promises and plan of eternal plan of salvation in Christ. But if you put yourself against God's plan of salvation in Christ, you will have God's just wrath upon you. And it is his right to even go into judicial hardening in that instance. So the mission, God's purpose of election, God's purpose was always that this nation be a vessel for the salvation that would come to the nations in Jesus Christ. They lost track of that God-given purpose to be the vessel through which the Savior came, and they found instead a pride in themselves, becoming righteousness according to the law. And through that, they were blind to their need of a Savior, and they were blind to their purpose to be a vessel to which the Savior would come to the world. And so God is righteous to bring upon this partial hardening upon Israel. God did not fail Israel as Israel rejected the Savior. Not one word of God to Israel had failed. So application time. Whew. Romans 9. Let us not take for granted the fact that we have the promises of God. Keyword number one, the promises of God. We have the gospel that holds the promise of salvation, that display this righteousness that is according to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have within these promises mercy. Keyword number two. These promises display the amazing mercy of God through what Jesus did in our place, that we would not be treated as our sins deserve. And so we have in this opportunity to be thankful for the promises of God and for the mercy of God. And keyword number three from our text, faith. That we would continue to move forward in faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And through Jesus, God's provision for all of our other needs, because in Christ we are more than conquerors, and we cannot be separated from the love of God. So I believe this passage talks about God's promises, God's mercy, and the call to faith in those promises and that mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your great mercy, your steadfast love, your unchanging character. God, you alone are holy, holy, holy. And Jesus is the God over all, forever blessed. Amen. We acknowledge that he is our Savior. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your promises. And Lord, we desire to continue to walk by faith, trusting in Jesus and proclaiming these promises and this mercy to the world that needeth. Lord, let us have the heart of Paul, who had the heart of Christ, that we might sacrifice and that we might work for the salvation of others by preaching this gospel with passion and with conviction. Lord, let these words dwell richly in our heart, that we might grow in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.